This morning's message is found in the book of Psalms. If you'll open up to the book of Psalms and look in, we're going to be looking at chapter 19, verse 7 specifically. We're going to be looking at the whole psalm, but verse 7 specifically. But before we even look into that, I want to tell you that during this week, usually when I prepare a message, it's pretty straightforward. It takes a little time, a few interruptions, but we get it done. But I'm here to tell you that this week, this message that I've prepared for you has been a very difficult one for me. It's been difficult because every time I've went to prepare it and work on it, many things have pulled me away from it. The phone would ring and members, I'd have to speak with members or my family or something. Little sundry things around the house that needed to be done. In the middle of a great thought, my best friend Charlie would be at the door wanting to go out. Minor distractions just seemed to plague me all week long, every single time I came to this message. And I suppose if that was it, then it would just be an off week. But there's more. Software problems. Software problems. I have never experienced software problems as I've experienced this week as I was preparing this message. Now, I was on the computer several times outside of this message, and I had no software problems. But every single time I plugged into this message, these terrible boxes that have blue and red on them would jump up and say, "Sorry, not working at the moment." Software problems. And I suppose even if I said that between the distractions and the software problems, that too could have been all a cause of having a bad week. But there's more. I found myself Saturday morning at 4:30 saying to myself, last night there was a software problem that I just X'd out. That should be okay. And so I got up, put on the coffee, and my best friend snuggled down next to my chair, turned on my computer, and it crashed. I've never had a computer crash. No matter what program, especially the Word program I was working in, would work. Nothing would work. So I'm sitting there Saturday morning. I don't have a message for you because the computer has crashed and I can't open it. I've not sent it to my other computer, so it's sitting in there hollowed out, not finished, and I'm panicking in my heart. And as soon as I did that, I heard, "Who's in charge, the computer or me?" I said, "Lord, forgive me. You are." So he calmed my heart. I repented of my sin. And the next thing you know, I started fooling around with certain ideas that just seemed to appear in my mind. And by late that afternoon, by 3 o'clock that afternoon, I was up and running. However, I was way short of the mark that I had put in my mind to do. Now, I've been a Christian for 13 years. I've been on fire for the Lord for every one of those days of 13 years. And I'm here to tell you that whenever you're doing something that the devil doesn't like, he's going to be putting up some barriers in your life. And I just experienced that this week. He doesn't want me to preach this message because I had neglected to remember some of the things that our visitors had brought up to my attention about the law and evangelism. And so after listening to a CD that was given to me, the Lord just struck my heart and said, yes, that's what you're lacking here at Northfield Congregational Church. So that's when my problem started. But the Lord also told me that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And so I'm here this morning with notes. Psalm 19:7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Psalm 19 is broken down basically into two distinct parts. The first section of it is doctrinal, and the second section of it is penitential. The doctrinal part of the psalm, we find, is even divided into two distinct sections. The first part teaches us to know God by natural reason, the created world around us. I'd like you to look at verses 1 through 6 with me. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, no language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. And although the grandeur of nature testifies that there really is a God, you see, it doesn't tell us how we're to make peace with God. So it pleased our Father in heaven to give us his testimony, his holy word. This is the second part of the doctrinal statement that we find in Psalm 19. And in verses 7 to 11, we see the excellencies of Scripture. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. The law, which encompasses not just the Ten Commandments, but actually all of Scripture, is how man learns how to make peace with God. And David points out to us in verses 10 and 11 the benefits of submission and obedience to God's word. He says, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, in keeping them there is great reward. You see, although David was a man after God's own heart, he was also just a sinner like you and me. So in verses 12 to 14, we come to the penitential part of Psalm 19. It's here that King David begs God for forgiveness and grace. And now that we understand how the psalm is written and what it contains, let's dig into the doctrines and nourish ourselves with his holy word. But before we do, let's pray that God will give us the spirit of understanding. Father, I thank you for defeating the principalities and powers that encamped against me as I prepared this. And I give you all the glory for that. And I pray now, Lord, as I deliver what you've given me, that your Spirit would walk amongst us. If there be one here that knows not Christ, I pray, Father, that your law would convict their heart. And for those, Lord, brothers and sisters in Christ that know you, I pray that they would be enlightened, encouraged. And Lord, I pray that you would be glorified in it all. In Jesus' name, amen. Starting in verse 7, that's really the verse I'm looking at this morning. We see two simple statements, and they are packed with spiritual protein. In verse 7a, God says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." Here we see in just 10 simple words the key to eternal life. Right here. The Lord's perfect law is the mechanism that God uses to convict men of their sins, and with God's grace, that conviction leads to conversion. You see, when a man comes into this world, his face is already turned away from God. It's turned away from the Creator. Because ever since that fatal day when our first parents broke the law of God, we have all been guilty of the same crime. Romans 5:12 reminds us, "Therefore, just as though through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." The wrath of God abides on the children of dust in the form of original sin. We're born into this world with a defective spiritual gene, a death gene, that develops into what theologians like to call a depraved nature. And from the moment we're born until the moment we are born again, our backs are turned away from the glorious gospel light. Instead, we walk in darkness through the wide gate and down the broad path that leads to the shores of the lake of fire. But we have a God who has ordained that man will be the object of his love, and he has chosen elect people for his name. So what he has done is he has used his perfect word to turn people around and to get them back on the right path, the narrow path, the path that leads to eternal life. You see, that's what the word converted means. It means to turn around. When the Holy Spirit influences a soul and calls it to turn around, a person's whole life is changed. Old things have passed away. All things become new. We see that in the account of the Apostle Paul's conversion when he gave his testimony to King Agrippa, don't we? Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, and Paul's life turned around forever, literally. And it's here that our Lord told him how he would use the apostle. Acts 26:17-18. "I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." You see, the book of Acts is the history of the first church, and it's filled with thousands of conversions. At Pentecost alone, 3,000 people were saved. In Acts 8:26-40, the Ethiopian treasurer is converted by Philip. In Acts 10, Cornelius and his family are converted. In Acts 16:13-15, we see Lydia, the seller of purple, converted. And in Acts 16:19-34, we see the conversion of the Philippian jailer. You see, converting the lost sinner is one of the main purposes of any Bible-believing church. It's called the Great Commission. And our Lord Jesus commanded us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Mark 16:15. And I'm here to tell you this morning, that's the job of every single saint. And no one is excluded. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter what your biblical knowledge is. It only matters that you witness for Christ, either in word or in your life, or both. Preferably both. And our text also tells us that it's the word of God and the word of God alone that turns a sinner around. But we should understand that doesn't mean that the word by itself converts men. Because a man can read the Bible for 50 years from cover to cover. And he may even hear sermons for 50 years that are all Bible-based. And yet, that will never convert him or turn him unless the Holy Spirit of God moves his heart. Our proof verse is found in Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. But when the Spirit of God goes with the Word, then the Word becomes the instrument that converts the souls of men. Psalm 119:105, your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Proverbs 6:23 teaches us, for the commandment is a lamp, and the law a light. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. And we should note just what specific part of Scripture God uses to let men see the error of their ways. Our text says it is the perfect law of the Lord. Now, before I go any farther, I want my brothers and sisters in Christ to understand that no born-again believer is under the law. Romans 8:1-2 says, as one of many passages that says, saints are no longer in bondage to the law. Here Paul writes, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And again in Colossians 2:13-14, we learn, he has made us alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Believers are not under that law. However, in 1 Timothy 1:9, Paul tells us who is under the law. He writes, the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners. The law our text is speaking about, of course, is the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and it's the law that the unsaved are under. Paul gives us a couple of proof verses right in the book of Romans. Romans 3:19 teaches us, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And then in Romans 2:14-15 is another proof verse. For with the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. So you see, it's the Ten Commandments that God uses to show men that they have transgressed his laws, because these are few of the only scriptures that the unsaved can understand. These are the scriptures that show man that he has committed a crime. And without them, you will never be able to show a person that they stand guilty before the seat of Christ. And as long as a person is blind to these laws, they see no faults in themselves. But when the Spirit of God comes upon us and opens our eyes and quickens our dead heart, then we understand that we have not just broken one commandment, but we have broken every single one of them. For a man who has never cheated on his wife, he will fear and tremble when the Holy Spirit reveals God's law on adultery to him. And he'll read that in Matthew 5:28. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in her heart. When a person understands the commandments of God not only forbids wrong actions, but also the desires and imaginations and thoughts of the heart, they begin to tremble because they realize their condition before God. Consequently, a man may commit murder while he lays in his bed. 1 John 3:15 is a proof verse for that. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. He may rob his neighbor without touching a penny of his money or any of his goods. He may blaspheme God, even though he never uttered an oath. And he may break all the commands of the law, from the first to the last, even before he puts his pants on in the morning as he lays in his bed. When you come to examine your life in that light, you'll see that you are in a very different condition than you thought you were in. And when you think of the solemn declaration of our Lord in Matthew 12:36, all should fear because all are guilty of this sin. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. You understand, my beloved? It's only by God's Spirit and His truth that the sinner can recognize their guilt. And you can't turn a man around from a wide path as long as he believes that he's going the right way. And as long as he has that idea in his head, he goes right on, marching straight into hell, all the while thinking there is nothing wrong. We can get a good example of this in the parable of the rich fool. This would be an application more than a definition. The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you may have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be which you have provided?'" Luke 12:16-20. You see, this guy thought everything in life was just great. No one took the time and pointed out to him that life should be about God and not about what we have or what we don't have. The preacher in Ecclesiastic goes through 12 chapters telling us the vanity of everything. And in one verse, in just a few words, he sums it up this way: the duty of man is to fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. Ecclesiastes 12:13. Do you ever notice in Scripture how 10 words or 8 words or 12 words
are so powerful.
Fear God and keep His commandments, because that applies to every person. It applies to Gail, it applies to Tom, to Meredith, to Brian, to Wink. It applies to everybody. You see, the very first thing that needs to be done for a sinner is to show them they are guilty of offending God. You're not going to get to page 2 until you finish page 1, and that's page 1. They need to see that they're walking towards a terrible precipice, and they're about to fall over it. And they'll fall for all eternity if they continue the way they're going. And it's only by the Spirit of God stirring the heart and God's 10 commandments that will convict the heart so that a sinner can be converted from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God. And there's no other way. And once a heart is convicted of sin, the very moment that happens, it instinctively cries out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And the answer to that cry that came 2,000 years ago at Pentecost is found in only one place, even today. You can't find that answered in non-inspired books written by men. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:11, "No one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." And you won't find that answer by looking for it in nature. Nature declares the glory of the God, but it doesn't lay out His commandments. And it isn't found on the internet or cyberspace or Google. There's only one place that shows a man how to get right with God. Only one place. And that's in His Holy Scriptures. And once a guilty soul realizes what they have done, the veil is torn from their eyes, and the spiritual things of God become real and applicable to them. Now, for the first time, with fear and trembling, they understand Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." Now he finally believes that there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Romans 3:10-12. And most importantly, when the guilty soul reads Romans 5:8, he realizes that God has provided a substitute, a spotless lamb to pay his sin debt. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. My dearly beloved, what joy, what and relief there is for a converted soul in knowing that El Shaddai, the Almighty God, has by grace and mercy forgiven us all our trespasses and sins. And there's more. He even paid our sin debt by sending the Lord Jesus Christ to save us. And the Apostle Paul makes it very clear, and you should understand this, that our Father in heaven did this for us, not because of anything good that we did or anything that we will do, or not because there's anything good in us. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Grace, mercy, faith, these by themselves are extraordinary gifts, aren't they? But you know, there's more. By far, the greatest gift our Father has given us is Emmanuel. Isaiah tells us in 53:5, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. I remember about a week or so after I was converted, I was sitting in the kitchen having a cup of coffee. My wife had stepped out. And as I was sitting there, I was thinking about my new life in Christ. From the very moment I realized that I was a sinner, God put a fire in my heart. And I sat at that kitchen table, and I started thinking back to all the things in my life that I had done. Now, I did nothing that was probably any worse than anybody here. I may have done it in greater proportion, but I started thinking about it. And as I went through the list in my mind, and it went back years and years and years, all of a sudden I felt in my heart this terrible grief. Things I hadn't thought about since I was 16. And that grief built in my heart and built in my heart. The very next thing I knew, I was laying on a floor, on a linoleum floor, and I was weeping almost out of control. I had accumulated a little puddle of tears. And when I couldn't cry anymore, I caught a movement. And it was my little orange cat, Trouble, sitting by that puddle, putting its paw and causing a ripple in it. And I realized that I was saved beyond measure. When people ask me how I'm doing better than I deserve. I can't even find the words to describe how good I'm doing, even when I'm not. You see, I believe that the Ten Commandments that God gave us will convict the heart with the Holy Spirit. I have two brothers who knew me their whole life, hung out together many, many years. Amazed. Who is this guy? And yet, seeing my life change, seeing the miracle of a new birth in their brother, seeing that I had this book everywhere I went and I was telling everybody the miracles God was doing in my life almost daily, wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. I told them about the Ten Commandments. I told them what Jesus did for them. It wasn't enough. And I pray to this very day, I have prayed this very day, that God's Spirit will accompany all those words that I know that are in their mind, that I told them, all the things that they see or they hear when I speak with them, that one day that Spirit of God will touch their heart. And they too will know that they are as guilty as I was of offending God and breaking every one of his laws. The word of the Lord does more than convert a man. In the power of the Holy Spirit, it helps him to believe. When Jesus promised me in John 14:23, and he promises you and you and you, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. I believe every word of that. It's not just words. I believe it's a promise that's going to be kept. And Paul teaches me in Romans 8:28 that God causes all things to work together for good to them who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And I dare to believe that as well. That's how I get through my day. And I'm convinced, just like my brother, the Apostle Paul, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I believe that too. Romans 8, 38 and 39. You see, the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and it energizes the saint. The Spirit is the power and God's Word is the outlet the convert needs to stay plugged into all the time. That's why if you're not in this, you're not on fire. You can't be on fire. I keep telling everyone I meet, I've done it for years, every single person I meet, I tell, the Bible is a book of application, a book that we use to sustain us while we walk in a world that's drenched in sin. It's a book of comfort, a book of healing, a book of instruction, a book of hope, a book of love, a book of mercy, a book of grace. Paul summed it up to Timothy like this: all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16. And lastly, and I'll close with this, a person who has seen the errors of their ways and is a true convert, a true convert, a true disciple of Christ, will begin to live for God. Everything they do will be for the glory of God. Whether he eats or drinks or whatsoever he does, a person who is truly converted lives their entire life for God. Not saying you don't make mistakes. Not saying you don't sin. I'm not saying that you do it every day. I'm saying that overall, that's the focus of your life. Romans 14:8 reminds every saint, if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. And Romans 14:23b, for Bible students, is another proof verse that every convert should know. Whatever is not from faith is sin. Do you understand the implications of that verse? Do you understand that this verse is telling us that everything in our life should be done for God's glory? That means God should be on our mind all the time. And our proof verse is Matthew 22:37 and 38. Here our Lord says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. So when you can't find time for prayer, or you can't find time for Bible study, or we find things that are more important than coming to Sunday worship service, what do you think that shows us about how important God is in our lives? God's law hasn't yet convicted you. If you're sitting here this morning or you're listening to this message and you haven't felt convicted and made felt to feel guilty for breaking God's Ten Commandments, you haven't been convicted yet, but you're still listening to this message, be encouraged. Because first of all, you took the time to listen. Secondly, you have an interest in God. Otherwise, you'd be out doing something else this morning. And thirdly, Scripture teaches us in Romans 10:17, then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You're listening to this message this morning, it's because the Holy Spirit is probably stirring your heart. He's calling you, and it's only through the perfect law of God, that you can be turned around and translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. That's my message to those who don't know Christ as Savior. And if I'm talking to you, see me after the service and I'll show you in God's Word just how much He loves you and how He's stirring your heart and calling you. And for my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, as is my practice every Sunday, I would ask you to go home and consider a few things every day. How do you think you're doing living for the glory of God? Every day, are you feeding and being energized by looking into scriptures? If you're not, the question I have for you is why aren't you? What's the problem? What is it in this world that's more important than feeding yourself the spiritual food you need every day? And make no mistake about it, you need it every day. What's the problem? What's more important in this world? And lastly, I would like you to consider, if you don't like, especially if you don't like the way those questions are being answered in your heart, I'd like you to consider the cost of your conversion. God has given you everything He has. Do you get that? Everything He has. He's given you His most precious possession, His only begotten Son. He's given you His word on and promises on everything in your life, up to and including eternal life. He has within the New Testament church today put His Spirit within the heart of every member. It wasn't there in the Old Testament. Do you understand how important that is? Listen to Him. He's there. And one day soon, Paul tells us in Romans 14:12, so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. And how do you think you're going to do when you give that account to God? How do you think you do right now if God, in His wisdom, decided to call you up right now, this very instant, and you were to give an account of your Christian life? I'd like you to really consider these few questions. And I hope, I pray, that the answers you get will encourage you or motivate you or both. Because you see, being a convert is more than a religion. It's a life. And it's a life that's dedicated to God. Let's pray. Our Holy Father, we thank You for Your law. We thank You, Lord, for the perfectness of that law and the way, Lord, that we are convicted by it, of Your holiness and our unworthiness and our unrighteousness. So, Father, we thank You and praise You. And Lord, if there is anyone who's heard this message that doesn't know Your Son as Savior, I pray that You would use Your law and this message to convict their heart. Be glorified in it all. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.